I suppose we can say one of the greatest benefits that ever came to the human race was that God welcomed us into the fellowship of the divine person. That we could be intimate with the God of heaven. Welcome there. I'm reminded of the story of the young woman who was dying, and her mother said to her, "My dear, what are you depending on for entrance into heaven?" And she said, "I'm depending, Mother, on the righteousness of God." "Oh, the mercy of God, you mean." "Well, that too, Mother. But God would be unrighteous now in sending me to hell. The Lord is not going to sneak us in the back door, you know. He's going to bring us in the front door." And this is one of the reasons we're not ashamed of the gospel, that of all the belief systems in the world, of all the religions, of all the theistic religions, Christianity is the only message that allows God to be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. He doesn't have to cook the books. He doesn't have to fudge to get us into heaven. He will, in perfect holiness, receive one-time sinners as saints, as holified people, if you will, sanctified, holified people into his very presence. Well, again, we have a little story in between the two battles that we want to look at this evening. We were thinking about AI, and the following AI, there's another slip, another mistake that Joshua and the children of Israel make in Joshua chapter 9. And we're not going to spend a great deal of time on it, but we have to understand what happens in chapter 9 so that we can appreciate chapter 10. As you know, there were a number of nations in the land of Israel, 7 in number, and these nations were primarily city-states. In other words, there would be a king over a city rather than a territory, and these cities would be fortified, and they would have territory around the city where the common people would live. And in time of danger, the people would retreat into the fortress city, and most of the cities were fairly small. The city of Jerusalem, or as it was in these days, Jebus, was not much bigger than a golf course. And so the majority of the people didn't live within the city walls. They would farm outside the walls, and then in time of distress, they would flee into the city. There were 5 city-states that we read about in chapter 9. Pardon me, in chapter 10, we read about the city of Jerusalem and the city of Hebron and of Jarmuth and of Lachish and Eglon. And these 5 cities were cities of the kings of the Amorites, and there was a 6th, which was the city of Gibeon. Just a little geography lesson. We were talking a little bit about the 4 strips of land that ran north and south in the land of Israel. Coming in from the coast, the coastal plain, and then the central highlands, and the Jordan Rift Valley, and the eastern plateau. Well, remember that the coast veers towards Egypt, like a long sweeping J, and as the country comes south, it broadens out, it widens. And the little piece of land that makes up the difference between the coastal plain and the central highlands, which more or less runs straight north and south, there's a little wedge there, and it's known by various names in the Bible, usually the translation of the word Shephelah, which is the upland, the foothills. And these foothills, which ran between the coastal plain, which at this point is the Gaza Strip, the land of Philistia, and the mountains in Judea, this little area here, was cut by 5 finger valleys that ran in and drained the foothills as they ran out towards the Mediterranean. And those 5 finger valleys, the northern one was the Beth Horon Pass, and then the valley of Ajalon, and then the valley of Sorek, where Samson fought with the Philistines, and then the valley of Elah, where David fought Goliath, and then the valley of Lachish. Now these finger valleys that ran through the foothills became the main thoroughfares. They would follow the path of least resistance. They became the roadways. And in fact, today, when you travel from Joppa or from Lud Airport, the only international airport, Ben Gurion Airport, up to Jerusalem, you travel right along the Valley of Ajalon. Now, between the Beth Horon Pass and the Valley of Ajalon, there was a ridge. And on that ridge, at the extreme east end of the ridge, was the city of Gibeon. So it sat on the high ground, if you were in the city of Gibeon looking north, this way, Jerusalem would be over here, and the ridge would run down towards the Mediterranean over here, and to the north of us would be the Beth Horon Pass, and to the south of us would be the Valley of Ajalon, and they would actually meet right up on the other side of the town of Gibeon. So Gibeon was strategically located, sitting, controlling these two main thoroughfares that ran down to the coast. To show you how significant the Valley of Ajalon is, the year is 1948. The land of Israel has been partitioned. Palestine, as it was, has been partitioned. The Arabs have been given all of the high ground, the British gun emplacements, the fortifications. They've been given all the good country, basically. And Israel has been given the leftovers. They've given them a little strip of land, 6 miles wide, really just sand dunes along the coast, a piece up in the Galilee and a piece down in the south. But basically, thoroughly indefensible territory. And they've given them one little piece of the city of Jerusalem. A little island surrounded by territory that was given to the Arabs, the Palestinians. The Palestinians moved in and cut off, besieged the Jews who were caught in their quarter of the city of Jerusalem. And at the same time, from 1917 until 1947, the British had been there. And as things heated up in Europe, many of the Jews were fleeing and trying to get to Israel. And they would take old ships, just rotten old hulls of ships, and they would build shelving in those ships, in the hold of the ship, just enough room for people to be pushed in, slid into these shelves. And they would fill those old scows up with human cargo. And then they would try to run the British blockade and get to the land of Israel. There was only a very limited number of Jews that were technically allowed into the land, because the British were under tremendous pressure from other Arab countries. These Arab countries had a chokehold on the British because they were providing the oil for the British war effort. And so they said, look, we only allow, I think it was 3,000 Jews or something like that, while 6 million were in danger of perishing in Europe. And so the official immigration was known as Aliyah Aleph. Aliyah meaning to go home, to go up to Jerusalem, to go back to Israel. Aleph is the letter A in Hebrew. And the illegal emigration was known as Aliyah Bet, going home B, the illegal one. And the Mossad, the original Israeli Secret Service, was formed in those days buying the ships and trying to get the people on them and try to run the blockade. Many of them did not make it. Some of them, as you know, perished. There was one ship that tried to come to America. It was rejected. Cuba said they'd take them. It was rejected, and finally the ship foundered, and all lives were lost at sea. The West has nothing to be proud of when it comes to how we've treated the Jews. In 1935, before Hitler ever started slaughtering the Jews, all of the Western countries met in Evian, in France, you know where the Evian spring water comes from, which reminds me. And they gathered at Evian, and the Jews pled their case and said, look, give us the outback of Australia. We'll buy it. We'll buy the jungles of Amazon. You give us anything, the tundra of northern Canada. Not only did all of the Western powers absolutely refused to accept any more Jews, But they actually went back and wrote legislation onto the books to limit any further Jewish immigration to their countries. And that basically slammed the door on any hope from the Western world. And so they tried to smuggle these Jews in. They would try to get through. They couldn't get through. And they were turned back and usually taken back to camps, put in camps in Cyprus. And there were thousands upon thousands of Jews kept there in Cyprus. My guide, Philip Halperin, a Romanian Jew, his little brother was born in a camp there in Cyprus. Well, when 1948 came, the Jews were given a little piece of land. They said, we'll take it. The Palestinians said, no deal. We want everything or nothing. And so a war began, the War of Independence. Well, just at this time, all of these Jews who had survived the Holocaust were now being allowed to enter into the land of Israel. And they arrived at Haifa Harbor. They would get off the ship. The men would be put onto trucks. Many of these men were lawyers, doctors, jewelers, you know. And they'd be put in the back of a truck. They'd be shown how to use a gun. They'd be given a few commands, none of which were retreat. And they would be let out of the trucks at the Valley of Ajalon in what was known as Operation Bin Nun. Bin Nun meaning the son of Nun. Operation Joshua, so to speak. And they attempted to break the stranglehold that the Arabs had on the city of Jerusalem. Young Israelis would get into, they were just old wooden farm trucks covered with sheet metal, and they would try to run through a withering fire that was rained down upon them from all sides as they tried to break through the pass at what was called Latrun. Those riddled trucks sit there today on the side of the road as a memorial to the young Jews that gave their lives trying to break through to rescue the Jews in the city of Jerusalem. Eventually, because they were unable to do it, the Jews of Jerusalem were pushed out of the city of Jerusalem, and the Jewish quarter was overrun by the Arabs from 1948 until 67, when at last the Israeli paratroopers took the city of Jerusalem. But I tell you that because the battles that are being fought at the present day in the Middle East, by and large, are the same battle scenes, the same sites that were fought all through history. There was a very unusual man. His name was Ord Wingate. He was raised in an assembly in London, England. His father was a general, a friend of Winston Churchill's, and he was given the post of training a few young Israelis. Most British at that time were strongly pro-Arab, anti-Zionist, but he was given a handful of young Israelis, young Jews, to train to protect the northern approaches of the pipelines that ran from Iraq to the refineries in Haifa. That was just a guise for him. He knew that the War of Independence was coming, and so he handpicked these young men. They became the foundation of the Israeli Defense Forces. Men like Ariel Sharon, Etzer Weizmann, the founder of the Israeli Air Force, Abba Ibn, Moshe Dayan, the one-eyed general, and so on. And Ord Wingate, they said he was more a missionary than a military man. It looked like he slept in his uniform. He didn't worry about rank. And he always had his Bible with him. And he would take these young Israelis through the land of Israel, and he would tell them, you will never be able to control the land numerically. You will have to control it strategically. And he began in the north of the land of Israel. He said, Hazor, we'll visit Hazor tomorrow night. Hazor, you must control Hazor. And he went through the Bible showing that Jabin, king of Hazor, formed the northern confederacy in the days of Joshua. Later on, another Jabin gathered his troops together and fought against Deborah and Barak. And he said, you must control Hazor. Solomon thought it important enough to make it one of his three chariot cities, where his crack, highly mobilized troops were kept. And so you're going to have to control Hazor. And they put their northern air force base there. Then he went right through the land of Israel from the Bible and showed them how to fortify the land of Israel on the basis of the Word of God. They still hold Ord Wingate in high esteem. His widow until recently lived there in the land of Israel. She was treated like a queen. He died during the Second World War with the Chindits in Burma. But when we think of the land of Israel, we think of how it was laid out geographically. We see that there were certain pressure points. And when we think of the land of Israel being long and narrow, there were three main roads that ran through the land of Israel. There was one road over on the coast, ran up the coast from Egypt up through Joppa. That was the road that the Ethiopian eunuch was taking when he was intercepted and trusted the Lord there. It came up the coast up towards, in New Testament times, Caesarea by the sea. In the Old Testament, it was Strato's Tower. And then the road cut through the Carmel Mountains and came out at the backside of Megiddo, crossed over the Jezreel Valley, went right through the city of Nazareth, Cana, up through the Galilean Mountains to the Sea of Galilee at Magdala, skirted the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee, up onto the Golan Heights, and became the Damascus Turnpike. That's where Saul of Tarsus got saved. There was a second road that ran right through the center of the country. It ran through the hill country, beginning in the extreme north, up on the border of Syria, up at Kadesh Naphtali, which was a city of refuge. That was Barak's hometown. Down through Cana, through Nazareth, crossed over the Jezreel Valley, through the city of Jezreel, and then connected with the cities of Samaria, Jenin, and then Samaria, and then through the Vale of Shechem, Sychar, Shiloh, Mizpah, Ramah, Gibeon, Nob, Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Hebron, and on down to Beersheba on the southern desert. And then there was a third highway, which was over on the other side in what is the land of Jordan today, and it came up from Saudi Arabia, traveled through the lands of the Nabataeans, Basra and Petra, and up to Amman, the city of Amman, Jordan, which was called Rabbath Ammon in Bible times, and continued north through Jerash, and then came to the Jezreel Valley. And it angled across at Beth-shan and went right up the Jezreel Valley, past Nazareth, came up to the coast at Haifa, and then headed north through Tyre and Sidon and Beirut and Antioch and on up to Turkey, up to Asia Minor. So you had three parallel roads, more or less, one on the coast, the Via Maris, the Way of the Sea, a central road called the Patriarch's Highway, and then one called the King's Highway over in the Jordan. So all the travel running north and south basically traveled up and down these roads, and one spot where they broke through the mountains was the Jezreel Valley. Of course, this is where the last great battle in history as we know it is going to occur. Napoleon fought there. He called it the cockpit of the world. In fact, almost all of the armies that will fight there in the last days have already fought there. Egypt, under Pharaoh Necho II, fought there. And Syria has fought there. And the Assyrians have fought there. The Germans were there under the Kaiser Wilhelm. And the Turks have fought there. And the British have been there. And, all down through history, this has been one of the great battlefields. In generation upon generation of wars, the battles have been fought there. And that's where the last great battle in history as we know it will occur, the Battle of Har Megiddo, the Battle of the Hill of Megiddo, or Armageddon, as we have it in the book of Revelation. Now, these roads, the main road that ran connecting all of the cities through the mountains, came to three impassable locations. Down in the south, at Hebron, there were two towns, one on either side of the road. One was called Kiriath Arba, that eventually became Hebron, and the other was called Kiriath Sefer. And they were like sentinels in the south, so that if you had to go through that road, you had to pass between those two cities. They were like toll roads that held the control in the south. And then there were two in the center of the country, what was called the Saddle of Benjamin, just north of the city of Jerusalem. There was a spot that ran between two hills. On one, to the west was Bethel, and to the east was Ai, or Ai, as some people call it. And then further north, in the central part of Samaria, there were two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim. We visited those last night. And again, the road ran between those, and they controlled the road at that point. Now, it seems the strategy here was, if they could take these two middle towns, they could effectively cut the country in half. If they could control the central road in the central part of the country, then everything south of there would be cut off from everything north. It was divide and conquer. And then Joshua and his troops would have one battle to the south, and they would have one battle to the north. So last night we visited Ai. Ai and Bethel, of course, Bethel was bigger than Ai, but they had a non-aggression pact. So if you attacked Ai, the men of Bethel would have to leave their larger fortifications to come and rescue Ai. And so with one stroke, Joshua was able to defeat both cities, Bethel and Ai. They took the cities and now controlled the central part of the country. Joshua and his troops now returned to their base camp at Gilgal, just north of Jericho, down in the Jezreel Valley. Well, in chapter 9, there's one city, the city of Gibeon, that the men of the city get together and they say, things look really bleak. We are fighting against God. And last time I looked at the score, he always wins. So, you know, if you can't lick them, let's join them. Right? That made good sense to them. Now, this is a very unique idea, it seems. All of the other nations, they all had the same news in their morning paper. They knew about Egypt. They knew about Amalek. They knew about Sihon and Og, and they knew about Jericho. They knew about Sodom and Gomorrah. They knew the histories of the judgments of God against unbelieving nations. And yet, they were prepared to fight against God. We may find that rather strange, but I meet people on the street who do it all the time. They know what the Word of God says. I know people who've been raised in Christian homes. They know the gospel story. They know that Christ died for sinners. They know that they're under the wrath of God. And to my utter amazement, they go home, they get into their pajamas, they crawl into bed, and go sound asleep, knowing that they are one heartbeat from hell. Knowing that the wrath of God abides over their head. Knowing that before they awaken, the Lord Jesus could return and leave them here to perish. The devil is the world's greatest anesthesiologist. To be able to put people to sleep on the very brink of eternity. So, to smile at these people thinking, well, you know, they were primitive. They didn't quite get the picture. Like, they thought they were fighting, you know, my God bigger than your God, and they didn't quite understand how this worked. Listen, they did understand. When those court magicians in Pharaoh's court, Jannes and Jambres, made fun of the evidence that God gave them, that he was the true God, eventually they came to the point where they had overwhelming evidence. And they threw down their silly little wands and they said, this is the finger of God. Only God, only the true God can do this. When in the days of Joseph, and later on in the days of Daniel, there was another conflict, another confrontation between the gods. These false fortune tellers and soothsayers in the palace had to confess, only God can prophesy. So every time there was a conflict in these great empires, and by the way, we're in the process of publishing a book, it'll be out this fall, called God and the Nations, where the author shows that every one of these great empires had a conflict, had an opportunity to see their gods pitted against the true God, and they had evidence brought before them that there was only one true God. And they had to choose for or against him. Our society has the same thing. Every day they meet people, they see a young girl in Littleton, Colorado, who will die with grace in the face of a grisly murder for the cause of Christ. And they see her parents forgiving the murderer on national television. That is supernatural. Only God can do that in a person's heart. And they have evidence for it. All around us, we see the evidence. Well, these people, they saw the evidence, and they submitted to it. They said, this makes sense. And it does make sense. Who can fight against God and win? And so, they come up with a plan. We read in verse 4 of chapter 9, they worked wilily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, took old sacks on their asses and wine bottles old and rent and bound up, old shoes and clouted upon their feet and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now therefore make you a league with us. And the Israelites immediately asked, well, what if you dwell among us? How would we know? We're not supposed to make a league with you. And they said to Joshua, well, we'll submit to you. They said, we've come from a far country, and you can look at the evidence. Verse 12, this our bread we took hot for our provisions out of our houses the day we came forth to go to you. And now behold, it's dry and moldy. And these bottles of wine and these shoes and so on, they go through the evidence and they say, look, we left, everything was sharp and clean and fresh, and now it's old, and this is the evidence we're showing you that we've come from a far country. Verse 14, and the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear to them. Now 3 days later, they find out that they were their neighbors. And the question comes up, what do we do with them now? The children of Israel, we read in verse 18, smote them not because the princes of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. In other words, they brought God into it. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. But the princes said to the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. An oath is only as good as the one who makes it. And God has made it, and God's oaths he doesn't repent of. They should have brought God into it just a little bit earlier. Right? How quickly we do that. We plan out our own will and then expect God to rubber stamp the thing. And then if it doesn't turn out, we think it's God who looks bad. Like, Lord, why didn't you help me out of this situation? Well, the princes said, we're going to let them live. We swore to them, we're going to let them live. But, verse 21, they will be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation. Now, what seems to be a dark day for Gibeon turns out, by grace, to be a wonderful provision. Gibeon, eventually, in the days of David, becomes the site of the tabernacle. And these men of Gibeon, sinners of the Gentiles, end up with the privilege of preparing for the sacrifices to the Lord. Solomon, you remember, in the bright days at the beginning of his kingship, offered 1,000 burnt offerings to the Lord at Gibeon. And it was the Gibeonites who were hewers of wood and drawers of water in preparing for the sacrifices there at Gibeon. Now, finally, they come clean. Notice verse 24. When Joshua asked them why they did this, they said, because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now behold, we're in thine hand as it seems good and right unto thee to do unto us. Do. You know, as much as you feel you ought to be against the Gibeonites, the rascals, you can't help but have your heart go out to them, right? Your head says they're wrong, your heart says they're right. Here are people who actually believe God. I mean, the Israelites initially didn't believe God. They didn't believe that God would destroy all the enemies before them. But these people did. It reminds me of the situation in the New Testament at the time of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that the disciples forgot what the Lord said. But his enemy said, we remember what this deceiver said. Is it often the case that those who ought to remember the word of God sometimes are the last ones to remember it? My grandfather was a very happy man. On one particular day, however, he was in the grocery store. It was a terrible day outside, pouring cats and dogs, as they say. And a man came in the door, And he said to my grandfather, "Good morning." And my grandfather said, "It's a desperate day out there today." And the man said, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." It's almost like the story of David when he's sitting in the vanguard of the Philistines ready to go to war against King Saul. And the Philistines come along and say, "What are you doing here, man?" Have you ever had that experience? As a believer, when an unbeliever says to you, "I never thought I'd hear you say that. Never thought I'd see you do that." Sometimes the Lord has to use unbelievers to speak His truth to us, doesn't He? Like Balaam's ass speaking to us. The poor donkey knew more about the ways of God than Balaam did. Or like the other brother coming home and seeing the music, hearing the music and seeing or hearing the dancing going on in the father's house, had to ask a servant what was going on. The servant had to inform the son what was going on in the father's house. So sometimes we need to be brought up short. We need to have our attention drawn to the purposes of God by unbelievers sometimes. And so it was with these men of Gibeon. They took God at His word. They believed what God said. They thought, "We've had it. Because God has said every inhabitant of Canaan is going to be put to death." But notice too, in verse 25, their submissive attitude to the sovereignty of God. They put themselves into the hands of the Israelites and they said, "Well, you decide, whatever you decide, we'll go along with it." In other words, they knew that the safest place for them to be was in the hands of God. Now David had learned that lesson, didn't he? I marvel at David. When the Lord gave him three options as to what would happen to him, one of the options was the Lord would allow the Philistines to go after him and he wouldn't restrain them. And the other was that David would actually be put into the hands of God. And he said, I'll go into the hands of God. You know what I would have thought? Shame. I'm ashamed of it. I think I could keep a step ahead of the Philistines. I know I couldn't keep ahead of God, but I might be able to keep ahead of the Philistines. But that's not how he reasoned. He said, if the Philistines get me, they will show me no mercy. But God will show me mercy. And God did show him mercy. He made the right choice, didn't he? And so they say, we're in your hands. As seems good and right to thee to do it unto us, do. It's a wonderful thing when people come into the local assembly and they have an appreciation for the sovereignty of God. And they recognize that these elders in the local assembly are in the hands of God too. And they're willing to submit to that. And when the elders do things that they don't entirely appreciate, they're quite prepared to go to the elders and entreat them as fathers, but they say, "Now listen, the decision that you brethren make, I'm going to submit to the Lord. Because I believe that the Lord is head of the church here, and He can move elders. He can move them to Florida. He can move them to heaven. He can do anything He wants." And I've seen it happen more than once when He did it. But it's the Lord's assembly, and I'm going to submit to the Lord. The same is true of women with husbands. You see, when God explains to a sister how she's to submit to her husband, she's not to submit to her husband because he's always right. The same is true with children and their parents. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for they are right." No, it doesn't say that. It says, "For this is right." Sometimes they aren't right. But in submitting to them, we are submitting to the Lord. We're submitting to the sovereignty of the Lord. And when we do that, the Lord takes our case. Now, the example that's given of the woman submitting to her husband is Sarah. And Sarah actually ended up in a pagan king's harem because she submitted to her husband. Now, that's really stretching your faith, isn't it? But you know what happened? God took Sarah's case. Abraham didn't. Abraham was supposed to protect Sarah, but he didn't. So God said, "Well, I will. If she's prepared to trust me," no one ever trusted God and was disappointed. And so the Lord actually sent plagues on Egypt and got their attention in a hurry. And they said, "What's going on here?" And it wasn't too long until they figured out that God had acted on behalf of Sarah. And you know, Abraham, dear man, he didn't learn his lesson and he did the same stupid thing again. This time in the land of Philistia with Amalek. not Amalek, Abimelech. Abimelech is like Pharaoh. Abimelech is not the name of a king, it's the title of a king. There were many Abimelechs, as there were many Pharaohs. But in any case, on that occasion, again the Lord took Sarah's part and actually zipped up all the wombs, closed every womb in the land. And the women got in touch with their husbands in a hurry, and the husbands got in touch with the king, and the king realized God has acted on behalf of Sarah. And that's why the Lord says, listen, if you put your case not into the hands of failing elders or failing parents or failing husbands, but in those circumstances, commit your cause to the Lord, your husband may fail you, and your elders may fail you, and your parents may fail you, but the Lord will not fail you. And so here were people who were prepared to entrust their case to the Lord God of heaven. Whoso calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's never been an exception to the rule. And even in a situation, I mean, we read through the scriptures and we come across people like Ahab, and we say, how could God ever show mercy to Ahab? Ahab humbled himself, and the Lord withheld his wrath until after Ahab was dead. When Manasseh repented on far off Assyria, Babylon, the Lord saved Manasseh and brought him back and reestablished him on the throne. I tell you, Christian, you may find yourself in a very awkward situation and you say, I'm not sure I can trust God in this situation. According to your faith, be it unto you. Listen, if you can't trust him, he'll still love you as much as he ever loved you. But if you do trust him, he will prove himself faithful. I tell my kids, they don't always like it, but I tell them, I'm the will of God for them until they leave home. You know, that's a fact, isn't it? And listen, the elders in your local assembly are the will of God for you. And your husband is the will of God for you. This is the sovereignty of God. Not God bullying us. Not God doing whatever he wants to do. The sovereignty of God is God overruling man's stupidity and bringing blessing in spite of us. And that's why we can trust God. We stand at the cross every week at the Lord's Supper and we say, look what God did with that. Men did their worst and God turned it into the best thing that ever happened. And so, in every circumstance of life, if we'll trust the Lord will take what seems to be an utter tragedy and turn it into something wonderful. That's what God specializes in doing, isn't it? And he can do it with our elders, our husbands, our parents, wherever it might be. And so they made a covenant. Now chapter 10 dawns, and Gideon and the troops are back in Gilgal, and the other five Amorite kings get their heads together. And they say, this is really a bad situation. If this continues, if other nations begin to align themselves with the Israelites, we really don't stand a chance. So what we need to do is gang up on the Gibeonites and break this alliance before it goes any farther. And so these five kings under, it's interesting to notice, verse 1 of chapter 10, Adonizedek. Now you know the name Melchizedek, right? Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. Well, here is Adonai, the Lord. Adonizedek, the Lord of righteousness. Probably in the same line, the same family. They were both the king of Jerusalem. But instead of being a king priest, the priest of the Most High God, coming out with bread and wine to minister to the people of God, this man rises up in rebellion to fight against the people of God. And he gathers together these other kings, and they go and besiege the city of Gibeon. Now, somehow, the men of Gibeon get a message to Joshua down at Gilgal, and they say, Don't slack, verse 6. Slack not thy hands from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. And Joshua could have said, blessed be the name of the Lord, he has solved our problem for us. Surely you don't expect us to go at night. We'll wait till the morning. And think to himself, hopefully by that time, these other kings will have solved our problem. They will have wiped out the Gibeonites, and we won't have a problem. But you know, over in Psalm 15 and verse 4, the scripture says, who will ascend up to the Lord? Who will dwell in his tabernacle? And one of the things is those who keep their promises even to their own hurt. Sometimes we make a promise, and then, well, it doesn't quite turn out the way we thought it would. We have taken upon ourselves the name of the Lord. And says the Apostle Paul, let everyone speak truth with his neighbor. Be honest in your dealings with one another. And even when it hurts you, you need to be true to your covenant. Now this is certainly true in a marriage relationship. Sometimes it's a very expensive thing to maintain your marriage vow. But you've made a promise. And God delights in those who keep their promises even to their own hurt. And so the battle at Gibeon emphasizes faithfulness to our commitments. Now many of us here made commitments the day we were saved. Some the day we were baptized. Some at the marriage altar. Or at other times of our lives, God has done a deep work in our hearts and we've come before him and we've opened our hearts to him and said, Lord, this is what I want. I want to please thee, and this is how I want to live for thee. The Lord wants us to remember those vows, doesn't he? Remember the story of the second epistle to the Ephesians, when the Lord writes the letter to them. And he says, I want you to remember. I want you to remember from where you've fallen. I want you to remember your first works, the things that you did in the early days. Do you remember those days when you were first saved? There wasn't anything you wouldn't do for the Lord. How zealous you were for him. But you have left your first love. Not lost it. It's not like, where did it go? You've made a conscious choice here. Conscious decisions that have led you away from intimacy with the Lord Jesus. And if you're going to get back to it, you've got to retrace your steps and say, where did we get off the track? Being faithful to our commitments. Now you'll notice, we talked about this the other evening, Gilgal is about 1,200 feet below sea level, and Gibeon up on the ridge is about 2,400 feet above sea level, 25 miles perhaps from Gilgal to Gibeon. Here at night, they make their way up through this desolate wilderness. I mean, it's desperate country. Almost like climbing a ladder, crawling on their hands and knees, stumbling around up in the darkness until they come to Gibeon. They arrive there in time to engage the enemy, and they start to fight. And we read that we notice in verse 9 now, they came suddenly, went up from Gilgal all night. So it took them all night. They've been up all day, and now all night they stagger up, work their way up through this desolate wilderness until they come to Gilgal, just as the sun peeps over the mountains of Moab. They surprise these five armies who are just getting out of their tents, maybe throwing some water on their face, rubbing the sleep out of their eyes, and Joshua's forces jump down on them, and there's a tremendous war, a battle that starts. The battle goes on all day long. Now, this is not sitting in a tank pushing a button. This is jumping and running and hacking and, you know, I mean, this is grisly warfare. And after they have been up all day down at Gilgal, up all night climbing up through the wilderness, fighting all day long, Joshua sees, we don't have enough time to finish the job here. And so he calls out to the sun. And he says, "Sun, stand still." And to the moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun... Now, I don't know how this worked. I don't know whether the Lord spun the world backwards or I don't know what he did. But anyway, and when we talk about the sun standing still, the sunrise and sunset, we understand the terminology. On the front page of your paper, you'll have sunrise and sunset. We don't say, call up the newspaper and say, haven't you people heard? It's not the sun that rises and sets, it's the earth that turns. Well, we understand that. It's just a generally accepted form of describing relationships between the earth and the sun, right? And so the sun stood still about the space of a whole day.